I was walking through some woods up near Butler, Ohio, at Camp Odioquia, and walking on that Saturday morning, I believe it was a Saturday morning, I kind of had this thought, and it sounds like a God thought to me. Sounds like a God thought. And this is the thought that ran through my mind. Jeff, I want you to enjoy me enjoying you. Pause right there for a moment. I want you, just imagine if God were speaking to you right now. I want you to enjoy me enjoying you. Now, as I thought about that, as I walked through the woods on that day, it kind of caught me again by surprise because it kind of came out of nowhere, seemingly. I want you to enjoy me. And I got to, do I enjoy God? Do I enjoy God? I want you to enjoy me enjoying you. Do you enjoy me? And I got to thinking that's kind of like maybe the essence of worship. Worship is a lot of things. The worthiness of God. God is the word worship comes from that worthiness, enjoying the things that you think are worth your time and energy and resources. You probably enjoy. You probably enjoy those things that you place great value on. If you like fishing and you place great value on a fishing vacation, I'm sure you're enjoying the fishing vacation. Unless your boat's upside down in the Atlantic Ocean. So, you know, enjoying God. And I thought, does he enjoy me? And I thought, worship, if I'm not enjoying God, then I'm really trying to pay him off. I'm trying to make sure he doesn't zap me. So if I'm good enough and do enough right things, then maybe God won't, you know, get me, God, whatever that might look like, that he, you know, maybe he causes bad things to happen when I go astray. And I thought, whoa, you know, that there would be a lot of bad happening in my life if that was the case. So I got to thinking about that. And so, you know, over the next few weeks and over the couple years, I kind of realized that enjoying God affects our quiet time for this reason. A quiet time is that time, morning devotions, daily devotions, evening devotions, whatever you might do that, when you might have a time where you sit down and read some scripture and try to pray or pray. You know, if God doesn't enjoy you, why would you want to spend time with him? If reading the Bible, for example, reading scripture, reading some things that have been written and recorded, was just God's way of reminding you of what a failure you are, why would you want to pick up that book? It's like, do you want to spend time with somebody who just criticizes you and always tells you what you do is wrong, what a failure you are, and how you've messed up? And I think there's a lot of people that look at God that way and look at Scripture that way, and they got the wrong understanding, I think, about God. But nevertheless, if that's you, you think it's true. And it affects so much of what we do, like in terms of worship. Am I paying off the hitman by showing up on a Sunday morning for a service? Am I paying off the hitman by dropping a check or some money in an offering plate, or by doing some good deeds, you know, giving my neighbor the shirt off of my back? Am I doing good deeds, and are they good enough to keep God from being mad at me or to stop him from being mad at me? So what you think about God, what you think God thinks about you affects so much of what you do. And it may not change anything that you do, but it might change the motivation on why you do what you do. So how can I enjoy God if he doesn't enjoy me? How can I delight in God if he doesn't delight in me? How can I delight in God if he doesn't like about me? So I started looking at some scriptures, because first of all, the grid that I run everything through is, well, you know, what's been recorded? What have other people discovered? What has been recorded and preserved and passed down, and other followers of Christ and worshipers, what have they done? So we're gonna look at some things this morning. A couple things real quick from what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. I'm going to look at something, obviously, from Hebrews chapter 10 that you've got in front of you. And we're going to spend some time there. But let me go through this real quick. 587 BC, the Assyrian army destroys Jerusalem. They overrun it, and they destroy the temple. They kill thousands of people. They capture so many thousands more and take them into exile back to Babylon. And they spend a lot of years. Some people never came back. 70 years later, some of them came back. Some new generations had sprung up that came back. That's another part of the story. And that destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 587 was after, now get this, hundreds of years of their unbelief and rebellion. Hundreds of years. Proving that God certainly is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Because during those hundreds and hundreds of years, and this is a big portion of what we call our Old Testament, there's just rebellion after rebellion. There's some good days, there's some bad days, there's some good kings, there's some bad kings. And it's just like, and God sends warnings. A lot of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets in the Old Testament, all the Jewish scriptures, you know, deal with that period of time and the warnings. And then 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Christ, the warnings. God is warning them to repent and turn back. And so after hundreds and hundreds of years, God finally said, okay, something else has got to happen here. And so the Assyrian army came in, destroyed Jerusalem. So in spite of this national disaster, and in the aftermath of it, this is what Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a worshiper of God and a follower of God, and he was one of those prophets. And this is what he wrote in Isaiah chapter 62. And some of this will sound familiar to us in a moment. But in Isaiah chapter 62, it says, "For Zion's sake," now Zion was just code word for Jerusalem. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a burning torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all your kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or your name or your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah." Here's a good name for your next child. "And your land, Beulah." Beulah. "For the Lord will take delight in you. And your land will be married. And as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Now, I want to be very clear. The promises made to Israel at this point are not our promises. We don't live under that covenant that they lived under. We live under a much, much better covenant. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. But here's the question, because this passage answers a very important question. And this is that question. Can God take delight in people who have been rebellious? Can God take delight in people who have failed? Can God take delight in sinners? Can God take delight in his children who have messed up big time? So look at what it says. I'll give them a new identity. We've been talking about identity. God will give them a new identity. You'll be called by a new name. Verse 2, "that which the mouth of the Lord will give you. You will be called Hephzibah." Hephzibah means my delight is in her. My delight is in her. I want you to know, it's like God is saying, I want you to know, I delight in you. I delight in you. Now, that might be, might have taken them off guard. How, if you delight, why? You look at what's happened. How could you delight? How could you delight? Why did this happen? Why did you let it happen? But I will take delight in you. And then there's that word, Beulah. Beulah. Beulah, a song, I'm just going to be honest with you folks, whoever wrote that song totally took this verse out of context, misinterpreted it. It has nothing to do with heaven. Sorry. You got to interpret scripture properly. This is a promise to the land of Israel, a strip of land in the Middle East. Your land will be called Beulah. And Beulah just simply means married. In other words, no longer desolate. You've been wiped out. You know, I want you to know that I delight in you. And because God delighted in them, he brought that on. Because their sin and their disobedience was getting worse and worse and worse. And yet that did not mean that he did not delight in them. And then married means not desolate. I have not abandoned you. He says that, look at the terminology there. You know, a bridegroom, a bride rejoicing over his bridegroom. There might be a bride, or a groom standing at the altar, watching his bride come down the aisle going, I'm making a huge mistake. I imagine that happens. Not in any weddings that I've ever seen or been a part of, and I've led my share of a few through the years. You know, it's usually this big smile, this great delight, and that's the picture. That's the picture. So now I want us to move real quick to another passage of Scripture. This is really the prayer of a guy who is historically known for a couple of things, one of which he was the second king of Israel, another of which he's called a man who sought after God's heart, and thirdly, he's known as a guy who had a huge moral failure in his life, included adultery, cover-up, and eventually murder to cover up his crime of adultery. Obviously, King David. So in Psalm 17, this is what he wrote in verses 6 through 8. I call on you, God. I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love. There's a great prayer there. Show me the wonders of your great love. You who save by your right hand, those who take refuge in you from their foes, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Here's what I want you to see, included in the understanding of God's great love. And all of us would probably say, yeah, I know God loves me. And back when I was questioning whether God could take delight in someone like me, I would have said, oh, absolutely, I know God loves me. I'd experienced his love. It was more than theoretical. God was pouring his love into my heart. And yet I would have said, no, does he delight in me? No, not me. Maybe you, but not me. So David is saying, show me the wonders of your great love. And one of the wonders of his great love that God wants to show you is that you are the apple of his eye. Now, when we think of that term, it's just a term of pure delight. That means when you walk into the room, God's eyes light up. When he sees you, of course, his eye is always on you, right? He smiles. Aren't you drawn to people who take delight in you? I mean, do you really want to be around somebody who's mad at you? You got a grumpy neighbor, do you want to spend time with that grumpy neighbor? No, you might have to. You might, you know, need to have some conversations, but you don't want to spend time with people who are not mad at you. You don't want, and yet it's the people that really smile, their eyes light up, they take great delight in you. Those are the people that we're just naturally drawn to. And David could say, keep me as the apple of your eye. I don't ever want to lose sight of this. That thought of pure delight. Your Father in heaven is a good, good Father, and he loves you, and he delights in you. If there were those who realized this under the old covenant, and they had a somewhat limited understanding of the redemption that God was bringing, how much more for those of us who live under a new covenant? And we do live under a new covenant. Jesus said at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's no longer based upon the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons. It's the new covenant in my blood. It's a better covenant. We're going to dig into this in some detail here over the next several minutes. So here's what I want you to know. On the cross, Jesus dealt with all that is wrong with us once and for all. On the cross, God has taken away everything that he doesn't like about you and me. He's dealt with it once and for all. So when we use that term, once and for all, what does it mean? Finally, final, complete, it's done. It's a parent saying to their child, once and for all, this is the last time I'm going to tell you. It's once and it's for all of you. It's like, you know, there's maybe some sternness there. But once and for all, God has dealt with everything that is wrong. God has dealt with sin fully and completely on the cross. It's the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. And I was trying to think of the best way to do this. Now, this may not be the best way, but this is the way that I came up with. So you've got a piece of paper in your hand, and it says Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14 from the NIV, and then a paraphrase from yours truly. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you, walk you through the paraphrase part of it, because we just don't have enough time to read the verse, each verse, and talk about it. So I'm going to walk you through the paraphrase version of it. So you follow along in your copy of the scripture, which you have in your hands right in front of you. So we're going to go through this. So verse 1, the law as given by God to Moses. Remember Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. That was the beginning of their covenant with the nation of Israel. The law is only a shadow of good things that were to come at a later time. In other words, when God gave the law to Moses, he knew it was only temporary. The law foreshadowed the permanent that was yet to come. The law, even though it is good and given by God, can never make perfect those who worship God. No matter how many times these sacrifices are repeated, year after year, they never get the job done. So sacrifices. Think of their system of worship. Their system of worship was to go to the temple to bring a ram, a goat, a bull, a pigeon, grain offerings, and go to the temple and make a sacrifice. There were different reasons for that. There was thanksgiving offerings. There was sin offerings. There were burnt offerings. There was just, read Leviticus if you ever want to fall asleep at night. Read Leviticus and you read all about that sacrificial system. And listen to what this writer is saying. Here's somebody that had experienced the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ and had begun to follow Jesus and then began thinking through all the implications of following Jesus as compared to the way that it used to be under this old covenant. Now, the reason why we're going through this is because all of us here in this room would say, well, yeah, we're not under that old covenant. We don't bring lambs and bulls and goats and rams and things like that as offerings to church. We're not sacrificing them, slitting their throats and, you know, presenting them and watching them being consumed in a fire. We don't worship that way. Absolutely, you're right, because we're not under that covenant. But, listen, if you still live consumed by guilt, if you see God is the one who constantly reminds you of all your failures, you're living under the old covenant. And you need to set it aside. You need to be set free. This is going to blow your mind. This is going to blow your mind. So stay with me. That's why you've got it printed right in front of you. So verse 2, if these sacrifices, as prescribed in the law, could make worshipers of God perfect, they would have stopped being offered and there would be no further need for them. The worshiper would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer feel guilty for their sins. So wait a second. You mean it's possible? Do you mean it's possible for a sinner to no longer feel guilty for sins? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The power of the cross of Jesus Christ. But the sacrifices, verse 3, prescribed in the law actually remind us of our sins. I think, look at that. Bringing that sheep, bull, goat, lamb, grain offerings, bringing them only served to remind the worshiper, the one who's drawing near, that they're a sinner. Now, there's a clear implication here, is that God no longer wants to remind us of that. Clear implication that's going to become more than an implication. So these things only serve to remind us of our sins instead of taking them away. And what is the result of being reminded for our sins? Constantly feeling guilty. Verse 4, in reality, it is impossible. I want you to just, there's several times where it's talking about the failure or the inability of the blood of lambs and goats and bulls to take away sin. So in reality, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Remember, they were foreshadowing a reality that was God was going to make happen. They were foreshadowing. They were only a shadow of the things that were to come. Verse 5, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, Jesus Christ came into the world, and by coming, this is what he's saying. This is what Jesus is saying by coming into this world. God no longer desires sacrifices and offerings. Rather, he gave me a human body. He gave me a human body. Because it's impossible for God to die. So Jesus had to take on humanity. Verse 6, let me say this again. God is no longer pleased with burnt offerings and sin offerings. It's not what he desired. Not what he's asking any longer. So here's the reality that was foreshadowed, and this is what Jesus is telling us. Verse 7, I have come in human flesh, just as it was written about me. I, Jesus, have come to carry out God's will. So just as it has been written about me. This has been talked about in the Old Covenant, the law and everything foreshadowed and is preparing the way for Jesus and what he was going to do. And so there's the reality of that. So I, Jesus, have come to carry out God's will. Verse 8, remember, Jesus, by coming in a human body, is saying, God no longer wants burnt offerings and sin offerings, i.e. the blood of bulls and goats, even though the law he gave through Moses stated they were to be made. See how many times he's repeating this over and over? Because part of his primary audience was Jewish, who this is the way they had been raised. This is what they had been brought up in for centuries, let alone their own individual lifetime. And this kind of stuff gets so deeply, deeply ingrained in our minds and our hearts, and we just think that's the way it always should be. I remember having a discussion a long time ago in another church with a guy who used to stop by my office sometimes on his way home from work, and we just had a theoretical discussion. You know, a lot of churches have the model of Sunday school prior to the worship service, and I just remember saying to him one day, you know, if having Sunday school at night would be more effective than having it in the morning, I'd be willing to change that. Now, we were not trying to change anything. It was just part of a theoretical discussion. That guy was so upset, he called a meeting with the deacons of the church. And this is part of what he said. God has blessed the Baptist way of doing things. And there's no sense in even thinking about changing it now. He never read the history of Sunday school. It was started in England to teach children how to read. And then they used the Bible to do that. And that was just in the 1800s. So 1700s, no Sunday school. 1600s, no Sunday school. 1500s, no Sunday school. 1400s, no Sunday school. You know, it's like, it's so deeply, deeply, deeply ingrained. So just imagine that. For centuries, this whole sacrificial system, the law, and all that it talked about is so deeply, deeply, deeply ingrained. So now, here this unknown writer of Hebrews is saying over and over and over again that God no longer desires burnt offerings. And they would have, a lot of the Jewish readers would have just looked at them and said, you're a heretic. It's no wonder Paul persecuted Christians before he became a Christian. It was not. It wasn't a Jewish sect. It was heresy in his mind that needed to be stamped out. Verse 9, Jesus is saying to us, "Here I am. I have come to carry out God's will." And by coming to do God's will, God is setting aside the old covenant as laid out in the law to establish a new covenant. God has laid aside the old covenant and everything in it. Everything in it. God has laid that aside to establish something new and something better. Verse 10, because Jesus has come to do God's will, God has set aside the first covenant as laid out in the law to establish a second, better covenant. God sent his Son in human flesh, and we who believe in him have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus on the cross. You hear what that says? We have been, not are gonna be. It's past tense. God did something in Jesus, through Jesus on the cross, that was so powerful that God is saying that those who follow Jesus and begin, you know, follow him and believe in him and trust in him have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus on the cross. This sacrifice only needs to be made once. Only needs to be made once, not repeated week after week or year after year. Only needs to be made once. It is so powerful and effective that it does not need to be repeated ever again. It was once for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Once and for all. Done once, never needs to be repeated. So effective, it covers every person that will ever live on planet Earth. It's so powerful, so effective. Verse 11, the priests of the first covenant go to the temple every day and repeat the same sacrifices. Need I remind you, these sacrifices are incapable of taking away sins. But when Jesus came as our mediator, that's a priest, the one who is between God and man, when Jesus came as our mediator and offered for all time one all-sufficient sacrifice for sins, he made his point by sitting down at the right hand of God. His sacrificial work was complete. That's what it means by he sat down. That part is over with. That part will never need to be done again. That part is so sufficient, so adequate, so powerful, that it doesn't ever need to happen again. Verse 12, but when Jesus came as our mediator and offered for all time one all-sufficient sacrifice for sins, he made his point by sitting down at the right hand of God. His sacrificial work was complete. I think I just repeated myself. Verse 13, now Jesus is in the process of subjecting his enemies to his authority. That's another sermon for another day. Verse 14, now listen to this. I love this. You've got to stay with this here. By that one sacrifice of Jesus' body on the cross, now look at the tense of the verbs. God has, you could insert already, made perfect forever those who have trusted Jesus and are thus in the process of being made holy. You see what it says? God has already done something that he describes as having been made perfect, but having been made perfect results in those who've trusted in Jesus to be in the process of being made holy. So, how do you, this is the part that is can be so difficult. So I want to read something to you from John Piper. Great little book, 50 Devotions on the Passion of Jesus Christ, the cross. One of the greatest sources of joy and endurance for the Christian is knowing that the imperfection of our progress, that in the imperfection of our progress, we've already been perfected. So there's a tension here. We have already been perfected. But we're not seeing that fully lived out in our lives. So therefore, we're in the process of being made holy. Being sanctified, being made holy, holy, sanctified, same word, means that we are imperfect and in process. The joyful encouragement here is that the evidence of our perfection before God is not our experienced perfection in life, but our experienced progress. The good news is that being on the way of being made holy is proof that we've already arrived. In other words, we are in the process of becoming what we already are. Now, what's an analogy that makes sense? My guess is, everyone in this room, when you were born human. And you have not been in the process of becoming more human since that day. You're already 100% human. But you grew. You didn't grow in order to become. You grew because you had already become. You grew because you already had become what you finally and completely were going to be. See that? That's what verse 14 is saying. God has already done something so, God has done this. God has done something so powerful and so effective that all of those who come to trust in Jesus and follow Him, God says, it's a done deal. You are already made perfect. And that word perfect does not mean perfect in behavior. It means whole and complete. Lacking in nothing. Completion. Now let me look at this. Let's think about this in another way. So imagine this conversation in heaven. In heaven, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are having a conversation, and the Son says to the Father, "Hey, Dad, doesn't look like that sacrificial system is working too well. From my perspective, no matter how many times the bulls, goats, rams, and lambs and pigeons are sacrificed, people of earth still carry their sins. Furthermore, Dad, the continual repetitive nature of those sacrifices only seems to remind them of their sins. And you know as well as I do that people who are always reminded of their sins always feel guilty. Isn't there something that can be done to remedy this once and for all?" The father, who loves his son so very much, looks at his son and says, "Son, you're exactly right. You're correct. And I've come up with a rather dramatic plan that will require your full participation. If you were to go to earth as a man, you could make something happen that the blood of bulls and goats could never make happen. If you were to take on human flesh and show up as one of them, you could carry my will to remove the sin of man. It won't be easy. You'll be opposed at every turn. And you will be tempted to give in and to give up, but I have confidence in you. The hardest part of this plan is that you will need to allow yourself to be crucified, for that is what your enemies will ultimately want to do to you. But what they don't know is that by your death, you will actually be the full and complete sacrifice for the sins of the world. After that, no sacrifice will ever need to be made again. Your sacrifice will be so powerfully effective that I will be able to actually take away the sin from all of those who will come to trust in you. After a couple of days of your body laying in a dead tomb, I will bring it back to life. You got to trust me on this. Through you, I will be able to accomplish for mankind what the law and its sacrifices could never do. It will usher in a new era. There's more after that, but we can talk about that later. Are you willing to do this?" To which the son says, "That's exactly what I had in mind. That's what I was thinking, and I'll be glad to carry out your will no matter how great the cost. Those folks down there are worth it, aren't they?" To which the Holy Spirit speaks up and says, "You guys have my full cooperation. I will do everything we deem necessary to make this happen." So, implications. We tend to have sacrifices we make in order to appease or to please God. And if that's your mindset, when you worship, when you give, when you serve, when you read, when you pray. You're living under an old covenant mindset. You feel like you got to fend off the hitman. Keep God from being mad at you or not getting upset at you again. God has removed your sin from you, enabling him to see you as you're going to be someday in full reality. He can see you and relate to you and me now on that basis. So he's removed everything he doesn't like about us. He's taken it out of the way. Every reason that God has to hate you has been dealt with fully, finally, completely on the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I didn't do it. God did it. And it's so powerful and it's so effective. We make these sacrifices repeatedly, thinking we will earn forgiveness. And in so doing, we are reminded of our failures and continue to live in guilt. God does not want you, even when you're guilty of being guilty, you know what I mean? He does not want you to live in guilt and shame. He wants to remind you of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to set you free, to make you whole and complete, to cleanse you once and for all, finally and completely. It's the only way to deal with your current lack of perfection in our behavior. I say you, it's us, it's our. This is what we're guilty of, living under the new and better covenant instituted by Jesus and his blood, but bringing in aspects of the old covenant. So it's a done deal. God's new covenant instituted through Christ's sacrifice is an eternal covenant. It's an eternal covenant. It's not an I will if you will. It's a I've done it. Believe it and receive it. I've done it. I've accomplished it. It's not based upon your performance. It's not based upon your behavior. Never has been. This new covenant never has been, and it never will be. It's not based upon your performance, either your successes or your failures. We cannot take pride in our successes and our goodness, because it's all because of the grace of God. Neither should we wallow in our guilt and shame when we mess up, because Jesus has already dealt with that. It is so, so powerful. It's a done deal. God's new covenant is his commitment to make sure that it is fulfilled forever. We don't fulfill it. God does. Agreeing to the new covenant relationship forever changes us. Now, you might not have thought, if you prayed and invited Jesus in your life, you might not have thought that you were entering into a new covenant relationship with Jesus, but you were. It's a new covenant in his blood, new dynamic, new way of relating through the blood of Jesus. He has made perfect those who are being made holy. Like I said, perfect means to finish what was started. As far as God is concerned, the outcome is guaranteed, because he always finishes what he starts. And because it's a done deal, God is delighted in you. He's dealt with everything that's not delightful. He did it so fully and completely and effectively that it never needs to happen again. One last thought, we'll be done. The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. The proof of being made perfect forever, having genuinely trusted in Jesus, is seen in the evidence of being currently being made holy. The proof is always in the pudding, not in a past prayer. It's always in the pudding. It's always in the present. It's always. Now, none of us, again, we take comfort in the fact that we are in the process of being made holy. And what does being made holy mean? It simply means becoming more like the Holy One, Jesus. None of us have arrived in our current behavior and lifestyle. None of us have arrived. If you've trusted in Jesus, though, you've gotten on the plane and you're in process. And one day, the final destination is guaranteed by God. It's His covenant. Let's pray.